Good morning. Welcome to church this morning. We'll let you know one thing before we get into the message, that on October 17th and 18th in Calgary, we're having our Prairie District Evangelical Free Church of Canada Conference. So Prairie District is Southern Alberta and all of Saskatchewan. And we have a great speaker coming in. His name's Dr. John Neufeldt. Maybe you've heard of him on the radio, Back to the Bible Canada. He will be coming and sharing three keynote sessions with us. So you would be, if you're interested in coming, please come talk to me after. We do have our delegates all filled up, but if you're still interested in hearing Dr. John Neufeldt, that would be, I think you'd be blessed by hearing him. He's a fantastic speaker. So I wanted to let you know about that. I'm going to invite you to stand, and we're going to be reading from God's Word this morning from 1 Timothy, as we said. And this morning, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 8 down to verse 15. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. This is God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we admit, as we've just read that text, that those are not easy words for us to understand. And so God, would you this morning give us grace, all of us, myself included, as we wrestle through what Paul has written here, what you've inspired him to write. Help us to understand and help us to see how you want us to live together as the family of God here in the church. And so God, we just pray for your grace and your help this morning as we walk through this. In Jesus' name, amen. We live in an age of distrust, especially between men and women. And we can just do kind of a very quick look at culture to see that. So go back just in Canada, it wasn't until about 1918 when women's voices were heard at the ballot box. So up to 1918, women in Canada were not able to vote. Their voice wasn't heard. Now we're living in a different age where the voices that the little boys are hearing are often telling them that masculinity is toxic. So as the decades go by, we're living in this tug-of-war, it feels like, between men and women. And at times we've heard that this tug-of-war playing out in very horrible ways, in stories of abuse that's happened in workplaces or even in marriages. Pushy patriarchy or defiant feminism, neither of them display the great love of God. God did not make man and woman to be rivals with one another, but rather he made man and woman to display his goodness to the whole world. The scholar N.T. Wright made a comment about Genesis, the first book of the Bible, with these words, and I think it's helpful for us this morning. He said the binaries in Genesis are so important. Heaven and earth and sea and dry land and so on, and you end up with male and female. It's all about God making complementary pairs, which are meant to work together. And then he goes on, the last scene in the Bible is the new heavens and the new earth, and the marriage of Christ and his church. So it's not just one or two verses here and there which say this or that. He sums it up by saying it's the entire biblical narrative which works with this complementarity. So the Bible is overwhelmingly positive about the uniqueness of both men and women. Our culture's view is that there's not too much that's distinctive about men and women. But I think faithful Christians will detach themselves from our culture's view on this. The church celebrates how God has uniquely made men and women. Now, with all that said, it doesn't mean that churches are free from the battle of the sexes, that we're immune from this battle, this tug of war that's going on. Distrust between men and women exists. We know that's real. So how in this age of distrust can we, as men and women here, worship God together and display the truth of God for all to see? So how do we do that, worshiping God together as uniquely made men and women, all for the glory of God, all so that people can see the goodness of who God is? So Paul wrote the book 1 Timothy because he wanted to instruct Timothy and teach Timothy how he should instruct the church in Ephesus, how they should live, what their behavior should be like, and also what right doctrine actually is. And in our passage this morning, he's tackling this topic of men and women in worship together. Now, I read 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15. Maybe that's the first time you've ever heard it. That's great. Maybe some of you heard it a lot. And we'll just say it up front. These are some of the most controversial verses in the entire New Testament. And that's what we're tackling this morning. These are not easy verses, especially for us as we live in the secularized Western world. And I think they're partly difficult verses for us to understand because we layer and we see them through our own cultural brokenness. Because sadly, many men have used some of these verses to advantage themselves over women that is incorrect and wrong. These verses, properly understood, honor both men and women in the way that God has made us. So hope by the end of this that we're going to see that God has made us unique. We have magnificent differences, and God's using that so that everyone can see the truth of God being revealed. So here's how we're going to study 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15. We're going to do this with three questions. First, how are men to worship in the church? So first we're going to tackle men. How are women to worship in the church? And then third, how are men and women to worship together? So how are men to worship? How are women to worship in the church? How are men and women to worship together in the church? Last one. So how are men to worship in the church? So last week, just kind of remember the context. We were starting chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, and Paul was speaking about the gathered church and what we were supposed to do in the corporate setting, and he was explaining that, the importance of prayer. And we saw that Paul said to us that we should pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people. So we kind of summarize that by saying we should pray big, global prayers. That's part of what we do as a church, praying all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people. Now, Paul's shifting his focus a little bit, still thinking corporate gathering, still thinking church, and he begins to tackle what the men are supposed to do as we've gathered together in worship. So verse 8 starts like this. He says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So he tells us right away, where are men to pray? In every place. In every place men are supposed to pray. So back in the first century when Paul was writing to Timothy in the city of Ephesus, there would have been multiple house churches across the city of Ephesus. So Paul's telling Timothy to instruct the churches, wherever the men go to pray, wherever churches, house churches they're in, they should give themselves to God through prayer, lifting up their hands in prayer. And I think we can take that further as we are in 2025. Wherever we as men are gathered, you know, in the name of the Lord, we should also pray too. Now there's more. How do we pray? How do men pray? Paul says men pray by lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So I think a really important question for us to ask is, does Paul mean like we're supposed to, as men, lift up our hands every single time we pray? Like, man, are we supposed to get them up every single time? I remember back in Bible college, we were going through 1 Timothy with our Bible college professor. And we got to this text, 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. And our professor stopped everybody. There's probably a class of 50 or 60 of us. And he said, okay, guys, lift up your hands. We're going to pray. Men, all the guys. So he made all of us guys lift up our hands, and we prayed. And yes, there is something to that, to the physical posture of how we pray and how we give ourselves to the Lord. But that is not Paul's main point here. His main point is not about our physical posture, how we're what we're doing with our hands. It's about what we're doing with our hearts. What is the posture of our hearts? Look how he says, lifting holy hands. Holy hands. Where's our hearts as men as we pray? You know, we can, as men, we can show up on Sunday morning to church, and yet we can be willfully rejecting God all the way through the week. We can be, you know, treating our wives poorly. We can be harboring some secret anger. We can be having jealousy in our lives. We can be lying at work, whatever it might be. And Paul's saying, you know what? You need to check your jealousy, your anger, your grudges before you come to worship. And I don't, let's even elaborate that more. I don't mean just checking it at the door when you walk in the parking lot, and then you walk out after church and be like, I'm picking that back up again. I'm getting back in my car with that grudge. I'm going to complain about that guy again, how annoying he is, right? That's not what he's saying here. We put them down, and we put them down for good. Any church that desires to display the saving power of God is going to be filled with men who are willing to honestly assess themselves, willing to look at our hearts, and also willing to repent where we've gone wrong, where we've been angry, where we've been jealous, where our hearts are not in line with the Lord. So we need to ask ourselves as men questions like this. Why am I thinking about that person in that way? Or am I actually angry? Am I jealous? Am I purposely avoiding someone on Sundays? Am I holding a grudge against my spouse for something that's happened in the past? A pure heart is what matters to God. And just a little follow-up, you can look at Psalm chapter 24, verses 3 and 4. This is a Psalm of David, and I think he really makes this really clear. So here's what he says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? So who can get into God's presence? Who shall stand in his holy place? And then here's his answer, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. So men, when we gather together for worship, the Lord is giving us an opportunity to assess ourselves and to return to him, to repent and to get honest about where our hearts really are so that we can lift up holy hands and worship him. So how are women to worship in the church? Verse 9 continues. Paul says this, likewise, also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. So look at verse 9, the very beginning, the first word. He writes, likewise. Likewise. So here's what you can see. Hear Paul saying to Timothy, saying, Timothy, in the same way that men are responsible for their hearts when they walk into worship, so too the women are responsible for theirs. So too you as a woman are responsible for your own life before the Lord when you walk into worship. So this text is not ammunition for the battle of the sexes. Don't take it like that. Both men and women are equally called to pursue a pure heart as we approach God in worship. And Paul's specific encouragement for women is that they use their lives to draw attention to God rather than drawing attention to themselves. And specifically, he talks about what they are wearing. So you probably noticed what Paul said. He mentioned braided hair, gold, pearls, all those things. I think when you're reading verse 9, you need to read it through the same interpretive lens that we just looked at verse 8 in as well. So the focus of verse 8, when we're talking about men, was not the lifted hands, but the holy hands, a pure heart. And so the issue with the women is not the braided hair, the gold, the pearls, all that stuff. It's the heart of the woman before the Lord. It's likely in the city of Ephesus that certain styles in the first century resembled that of the hundreds of prostitutes that were at work in one of the temples in the city. And Paul is wanting the women in Ephesus, teaching Timothy this, that the women should avoid any connection in their life to the godless behavior that's happening within their culture and within their city. And that's not all that Paul asks of the women as they commit to serving God. Instead of clothing themselves in ways to get noticed, he says women should adorn themselves with good works. And you can see that in verse 10. So he says, but what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. And I just want to remind you, I didn't put this up on the screen, but remember our key verses from 1 Timothy chapter 3, 14 through 16, where Paul said, after he talked about the pillar and buttress of truth, in verse 16 of chapter 3, he said, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. And what's the mystery? He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. So women who profess godliness, he's saying those who have faith, women who have faith in Jesus Christ, the one who was manifested in the flesh, and they adorn themselves with good works. I really like the way that Eugene Peterson translates or paraphrases this in The Message. And this is what he wrote. He said, I want women to get in there with the men in humility before God, not primping before a mirror or chasing the latest fashions, but doing something beautiful for God and become beautiful doing it. See the vision there. So it's we're wanting to display and the uniqueness of how God made each of us, men and women, the truth of who God is, the mystery of godliness for everyone to see. Men and women both can do that. Now, the next verse, verse 11. This gets more and more interesting as we go through this. It's a little bit difficult to understand. Verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. So don't read this as a sexist put down. When my kids were a little bit younger, it's kind of in the junior high stage, they used to love to joke around with each other. Someone would be talking, and the other one would be like, shush, shush, shush. to the point where the other person would get a little bit agitated and annoyed. That was the point. They were teasing them. The emphasis of verse 11 is not shush. It's learn. It's not shush, it's learn. So baked right into the core of what Christianity is the element of learning. So you can imagine first century women, they would not have had the same opportunities of learning as the men would have had. And here's what Paul is advocating, that every woman should have equal opportunity to learn about God and to be taken seriously as a disciple of Jesus Christ. So women and all people, like all people in the church, should be offered the opportunity to learn about God in a place that's peaceful, in a community of safety, a place that is free of distraction, a place where we can just relax in the presence of God and learn more about this wonderful God that has rescued us through Jesus Christ. And now that kind of brings us to the last word of verse 11, which he says, submissiveness. So think about this in the context of being a learner. So Paul is speaking to the attitude of the disciple of Jesus Christ. And the attitude of a good learner is submissiveness. So every woman, along with every Christian should have the same attitude when it comes to following God, submission to his word, to following him. So the best learners are not those that get all the head knowledge and can fire off every memory verse. The best learners are those who apply God's word to their life and let it change them, and they begin to live it out. That's real wisdom. That's submissiveness to the word of God. Now, we live in a culture that would say or believe, you can't tell me how to live. You know, I set my own course. I decide what works for me. I don't need to bend to anyone. And Christianity tells us something else. Christianity says, God is good. He's the fount of all wisdom. He is the ruler of all rulers, and he knows better than I even know what I need and what we need. So devoted Christians trust the goodness of God, and we submit ourselves as learners to his will. So when we're thinking about this, I think this is helpful to make the distinction. Subjugation and submission are two very different things. Subjugation is something that limits freedom, and submitting ourselves to God's will, to his word, is actually the only way that we can find ourselves getting truly free. I heard a theologian explain it like this. He said something like this. He said, Jesus is the only fully free human being who has ever lived. And one day Christians will be set free fully by Jesus to always and only do the will of God. And then he went on, freedom is submitting. Submitting fully to the will of God, to the words of God, and to the work that God calls us to do. So the heart of the matter for both men and women when it comes to worship is to check our hearts before God as we come to him in worship. Before we approach him in worship, we check our hearts and we put him first. Last question. How are men and women to worship together in the church? How are men and women to worship together in the church? Like I said, it gets more and more interesting, especially in our culture. So verses 12 through 15, we're going to look at them, and they affect both women and men. And what I want to do is draw four observations as we walk through verses 12 through 15. So I'm going to draw out four observations from these verses. So verse 12 says this, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. So first observation that I want to make here is that men and women are to worship together, right, with pure hearts, each playing out complementary roles, all for the glory of God. So we each have distinct, unique roles that we play out for the glory of God. And Paul's pointing out that women are excused from two areas of leadership within the corporate gathering of the church, the primary teaching task and the spiritual oversight of the church. So that doesn't mean that women should not teach the Bible. I mean, there are amazing women Bible teachers like Jen Wilkin or a Nancy Guthrie or Rebecca McLaughlin or even women from the past, missionaries like Elizabeth Elliot. These are each women that have impacted me with their books and their teachings. So what does Paul mean here when we're saying that the primary teaching and spiritual oversight is for men within the church? So let's remember that Paul's speaking about the gathered church, the congregation. And when it comes to the primary task of the teaching, in our context, that would mean the preaching. And then he talks about the spiritual oversight or the exercising of authority. That, in our context, would be what our elders do as they serve to exercise spiritual oversight over our congregation. Now, something to be very clear about is that the task of the preaching or the teaching and of the eldering is not the job of every man within the church, but only those who are biblically qualified. So it's not every man's job to be the shepherd in the congregation, only those who have demonstrated servant-hearted leadership and who have been called by the congregation, which is men and women who vote as members on these people. Sadly, I think this verse has been used to demean women, but I think you can read it positively. It should be read positively, because women are to be free to learn, like the rest of the church, to learn and to rest in the Lord. So you can think of it similar to how Eve was in the garden before sin entered in, where she was able to be free to learn and rest in the Lord. I want to add one more thought on this point. I think we need to drop our generalized psychologies that we often use. So sometimes you'll hear, maybe you've even said it before, that you've heard people say women are natural followers and men are natural leaders. We need to drop that. Paul's not saying that men are naturally better leaders. I know of many women in our church that are exceptional leaders. It's what we're seeing here from Paul is that it's men by God's decision, not man's qualification for this, that have been asked to provide spiritual oversight to the church. So men and women have been given opportunity to complement one another in serving God and glorifying him in the church. So if a woman has a gift of leadership, if a woman has a gift of teaching the Bible, there are so many numerous ways that those can be played out within this congregation. And I marvel at the many ways that God uses all of our women in our church and in our community for God's glory. Okay, second observation. Men and women are to worship together, not as competitors, but as family of God. We are to worship together, not as competitors, but as family of God. So verse 13, Paul's continuing his argument, and he says, "For Adam was formed first, and then Eve." So what Paul's doing is he's reaching back to the beginning of the story, of the beginning of the world, the first household, so to speak, if you want to talk about it like that. And men and women in the church can look back at Adam and Eve to see how they should worship together. Adam, to begin with, you can see this in Genesis 1, Adam and Eve were created with equal worth and dignity, both made in the image of God. So Paul's reasoning for the spiritual oversight being given to qualified servant leader men has nothing to do with dignity or worth between men and women. Has nothing to do with that. The calling of men to be the primary teachers and elders in the church is reasoned by Paul that Adam was created first, that this is the way that God did this. So men and women are not competitors vying for power against each other. They were put in the Garden of Eden to bring about its flourishing and to work together to bring more, to make it even better. To toil the ground, to work together. You can think about it like a household. Father and mother each have a different role in bringing a child into the world, right? Each have a different role in seeing the birth of a child come to fruition. In a similar way, we are to work as the family of God, each with distinct roles, but all for God's glory in his family. So we can think about us as family serving the Lord together. Third observation, we are to worship together with respect for God's design. With respect for God's design. Verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So verse 14, this verse has been wrongly interpreted to say that women are more susceptible to sin. That is a plainly wrong interpretation and has been used to hurt women in the past. And if that's you, if you've maybe been one of those women that's been hurt by that, I am very sorry that that has been used against you. This is not a verse to be weaponized. Paul is speaking to God's design. So in that first household of God, it was man, Adam, who abdicated his responsibility to provide spiritual oversight to the household. And yes, Eve sinned by eating the fruit, but Adam also sinned by letting Satan step in and not standing up. So the church is to keep this in mind. How do we work together? Looking back, there's this design, God's original design, how we work together. And Paul's aim is that as we work together in this design, the servant-hearted men taking initiative, leading the congregation, creates a safe place for everyone to learn about God, men and women. Fourth, men and women should embrace their uniqueness as they serve together in the church. Now, verse 15 will sound strange when we read it. But hopefully, as we've kind of looked at the flow of the argument, we'll begin to figure out what Paul's saying here. So let's look at verse 15. He says, "Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." Okay, contrary to what our culture tells us, women, and only women, can give birth to babies. So that's important. that's part of this. So does Paul mean only women who give birth are going to be saved? Absolutely not. That's not what he's saying. I think there's a couple ways that we can understand what verse 15 is saying. Paul is emphasizing the uniqueness of women. Being women. Women can do things that men cannot do. And women are absolutely essential to the church of Jesus Christ. I mean, take a quick look at the New Testament, you'll see multiple stories of the impact that women had on the church. First off, right at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the first witnesses of the resurrected Lord and Savior Jesus Christ were women, and they went and told the men. So Paul's encouragement to each Christian woman is to continue to live as a woman in faith, in love, with self-control. Verse 15 also points out to us hope, because we need hope for how we're going to be able to work together as men and women, how we're going to be able to worship together as men and women with our differences and with the distrust that has built up through so many years. Salvation does not come through reinventing our humanity. Our hope, our rescue, our way that we're going to thrive as a church is not through gender blending. Hope for the world comes through the birth of the child from a woman named Mary. So it's the influence of a mother who brings into the world Jesus Christ, who defeats sin and death and Satan. Mary gives birth to what we were talking about last week, the mediator, the man, and the ransom, the one that we needed to bring us to God, Jesus Christ. And our Savior, the man, Jesus Christ, did not assert his heavenly rights, but he surrendered himself willingly to his Father's will. So think about Jesus. Instead of arguing with his accusers when it came to that time when he was going to the cross, he gave himself up for our sins on the cross. So the most perfect man who ever lived was humiliated, and he was beaten. So when we want to understand what manhood is and what womanhood is, we have to look at Jesus Christ. And in Jesus, we see true manhood is defined by love and not lording. And we see true womanhood is defined by living for the Lord and not self-interest. So our hope for worshiping together as men and women is not through one of us, advancing ourselves or dominating ourselves over another. 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15 is inviting us actually to put the tug of war rope down, throw it down. And the way that we're going to let go of that rope as men and women is to submit ourselves to our Lord and to our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself up as a ransom for us. Let's pray. Father, we freely admit that these are difficult verses, and especially in our cultural moment. And Lord, we pray that you would just give us further insight as we think through these verses through this week and what it means for us personally, how we're to live as men and women in this church, how we're to together hold up the truth high for all to see so that we can make the good news of the gospel visible. Lord, we recognize that these verses are totally countercultural. And so, God, we ask that you would give us grace to understand them and to live them the way that you have called us to. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning is Communion Sunday.